The Word of God this morning, 1 John chapter 3, begin reading at verse 19. Hear now the Word of the living God. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask from Him, because we keep His commandments, we do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And we know by this that He abides in us, and by the Spirit whom He has given us. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. And beloved, we continue this morning our exposition of the epistle of 1 John. We find ourselves toward the end of chapter 3. And this will be our third sermon on Christian confidence. And it really is a text of Scripture that is that relates to a Christian's confidence. These verses that I read to you this morning are bracketed by that small Greek statement, by this. Look in verse 19 and you'll see the first one. He says, we will know by this. And then you look all the way down in verse 24 and you see the second one in this text. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in Him. And we know by this that He abides in us. These two Greek statements act like parentheses to a thought that John has toward the church. The by this in verse 19, as we've already went through, forces us to look at our life practices. It causes us to look backwards to those previous verses that relate to how we should love our brethren. And that's what John is hoping for in the people of God. That is that we genuinely love the brethren. And we cannot forget the words of Jesus when He said, the world will know you are my disciples. That's how when Jesus said they will know you are my disciples by how you love one another, He was referring to the world. He was saying they will know you by your love for one another. How you commune and live among yourselves, the world will know you're the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, do we love one another? That's the thrust, that's the theme, that is the power of the text before us. And John is wanting us to have confidence that we are the children of God because we are active in loving one another. Or do we only love each other with simple words? Words found in James like be warmed and be filled, be satisfied. I'm praying for you, brother. Yet there's no action to our words. We are always willing to give lip service to the brethren, but we are hardly ever willing to labor and to sacrifice on their behalf. And of course, John does not consider that as true, genuine Christian love. You see, John has already pointed out that he says Cain loved his brother with a devilish, worldly, selfish, self-righteous kind of love. You can imagine Cain and Abel, the relationship they had with one another as brothers, being born of the same mother and father, being raised in the same context, eating around the same table together, enjoying some of the same activities together, the same sports, sharing vacations and opportunities, worshiping together, and yet Cain kills his brother. You see, the kind of love that Cain had for Abel was the kind of love that John says we're not to have. That is a love that is generated and motivated by self-righteousness and out of hell. It's a devilish love. We're not to have that kind of love. Cain hated his brother because his brother's deeds were righteous, the Bible tells us. Cain hated God, and God was righteous. And Cain hated Abel because Abel's righteousness reflected God's righteousness, and Abel could not stand or bear that kind of righteousness in his sight because that condemned him. That is, Abel's love and sacrificial kind, the sacrificial kind of love that Abel had reflected the sacrificial love of Almighty God, and Cain sought to erase Abel from his presence so that he would not be reminded of the kind of love that God expects out of his people. You know, Cain was a church member, right? He went to church. He offered sacrifices to God. He was a member of the visible church, just as we are here this morning. You see, Cain hated everything about Abel because Cain hated everything about God. And he sought to remove that reminder from his presence. John has told us not to be surprised when the world hates us. John says the world hates God and therefore the world will hate you. Why does the world hate God? The world hates God because God is righteous. Because God's love is not the world's love. God's ways are not the world's ways. And we remind the world of a righteous God when we live according to the Word of God, according to the testimony of the Scriptures. We are reminding the world of a righteous God when we live righteously. And the world, John says, will hate you if you live that way. I do think it is always telling when a Christian can have such rapport among lost people. There's something to be said about that. Because those who hate God hate righteousness. And those who hate righteousness will hate Christians who live righteously. John says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. It's based on the assumption, beloved, that we are not working according to the world's principles of life, that our charity does not look like their charity. You see, our love doesn't look like their love. Our love is not the world's kind of love. We are to love in deed and in truth, John says, not with a love motivated by guilt or emotion. You know, I mean, what did Jesus say? He says, look, even the pagans, you know, are kind to those who care about them. I mean, even the pagans have a certain level and degree of generosity. I mean, what father, doesn't give a kind gift to his son? There is a common grace relationship there. There is a level and a degree of kindness. Well, he says, the point that Jesus is saying is, well, that's normal. But your love is to supersede that. I mean, everybody's, you know, kind and generous to those who are generous to them. But no, we're to go beyond that. We are to be to demonstrate the love and the righteousness of God to all. And beloved, let me tell you this, and you already know this, I'm sure. It's not easy to love as Jesus loves. The first thing that we need to be reminded of is that Jesus loved us when we were unlovely and hated Him. So let's not get on our high horse. Let's remember that His love was shed abroad in our own hearts when we hated Him. See, our love is to reflect the sacrificial love of God who gave His only begotten Son. And that's very convicting. John even says, what good is a Christian brother who doesn't lay down his life for his brother? if he needs to, if it's necessary, if he finds himself in a situation or a circumstance where he must lay down his life for his brethren. John says, let that Christian brother or sister lay their lives down. It's convicting, isn't it? How many are going to stand in line ready to do that? And nevertheless, that's the mark. One of those true marks of a real, genuine Christian. Because you see, beloved, the world is not going to do that. We are not to love like the world loves. The love that the world has is toxic. Love from an unregenerate heart is selfish, self-centered, guilt-oriented, and emotionally driven. It's not God-centered. A love that is motivated by the glory of God is the result of a heart, a conscience, that has God's law written on it. Our love is motivated by the overwhelming love of the all-righteous, all-holy God. John, 1 John 3, 1. Oh, the amazing love of God being shed abroad to us. Look back at that verse, because every time I read it, and I hope as you read it, you're overwhelmed again by this, the magnitude of the love of God. He says there in verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. What a wonderful thing it is, beloved. 1 John 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our sacrifice, our guilt offering, our propitiation. The Lord Jesus Christ offered up Himself and took away the anger of God toward us. That anger that we rightly had directed to us, Jesus took upon Himself. He says, that's love. Our love is motivated by God's overwhelming, all-giving, sacrificial love that He has for us. And it's unchanging. It's unchanging. Beloved, you cannot make God love you more today than He did a year ago. You cannot by any, how many times that you attend worship, how many times you pray, you cannot count up all the good deeds that you've done, present them to God, and cause God to love you any more than He already does. He loves us with a perfect, sacrificial love. A love that has justified us and made us right in His sight. Wow, you think about that. A love that says to sinners, not guilty. Yeah. You know, it is a very sobering thing to be in the presence of people that we believe are very godly people. There is this level of respect that we have when we come into the presence of those that we believe are way, you know, more spiritually mature than we are, and that have that just exhibit much Christian grace. But beloved, how much more to be in the presence of a holy God and to be justified, to be considered not guilty, to be considered made right with this holy God that we see in the Bible. What happens when God manifests just a small fraction of His glory to men? They fall down like they're dead. They act like they're dead. Why do they act like they're dead? So that He'll go away. So that He'll pass by. So that He will not stop to talk to them and commune with them. So that they won't have to gaze upon His glory. Because when they gaze upon that glory, it makes sinful men want to die. And yet, we're justified in Christ. That's the kind of love we're talking about. That's the kind of love that God has toward us. Being adopted into His family. A love that adopted us into His family. A love that has brought us out of Satan's family. It's not like taking in a nephew. It's not like taking in the cousin, you know, that's got some circumstances, and so you're going to take care of the niece or the nephew, or you're going to take care We're not like babysitting your neighbor's children. We're talking about this. We were members of the family of Satan. We hated God. And He took us in and adopted us and gave us His name and set us at His table. And He cleaned us up and He put a robe on us. And He even calls us sons and daughters. That's my son. But wasn't he in league with Satan just a short time ago? That's my son. And he's justified. What a glorious love God has for us. It's not only a justifying love, an adopting love, it's a sanctifying love, beloved. I think all of these ideas should overwhelm us with the warmness and with the whole effectual nature of the love of God stirring up in us holy affections. A love that sanctifies us. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means that the Holy Spirit is present with us and the Holy Spirit is constantly taking the Word of God and He's washing and He's cleaning and He's sanding, He's molding, and He's bringing us more and more progressively into the greater likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. More and more we look like Christ because of the love of God. Remember this. It's not because you're smart. It's not because you go to a Reformed church. It's not because you're ahead of the class. It's because of the love of God. It's because of God's love towards you and in you. It's the love of God that is sanctifying you. It's the love of God that's progressively molding and shaping you into the likeness of Jesus. I mean, we could preach on the love of God forever, couldn't we? You see, what John wants here in these verses, 19 through 24, he wants us to be overwhelmed with this love of God so that we see how the love of God works in us and then out through us. That's the first by this. I mean, that's what John is referring to here. Now, what about the second by this statement? We could easily sum up John's words in verse 23 and 24 with Jesus' the greatest commandments. And the one like unto it, that is to love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. That's really what John is talking about. And verse 23 and 24, this is the commandment that we believe in the name of the Son, of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. That's the essential Christian life summed up in two commandments. And of course, we've been expositing 1 John 3:4 for a year on going through the commandments so that we would have an understanding of what God requires of us out of the law. And of course, as we have done that, we've been convicted of sin. And as we're convicted of sin, it's driving us to repent, to improve our repentance, and to approve upon the grace that God has given us through Christ, His church, and through the Word of God. We have recognized that because when we have our sins magnified, it magnifies the love of God. You see, beloved, some people actually think they are worthy of God's love. Now, I'm not going to gravitate to the idea of the worm theology here. That's not my purpose. Because I want to remind you, you're made in the image of God. And God delights in Himself. And He does delight in you, or He wouldn't have saved you. And you got to remember that. So I don't want to gravitate to the idea of the worm theology here. But what I want you to recognize is that as you have exposed, more of your sins are exposed, One of the sanctifying things that ought to be taking place in your heart and mind is that God is highly elevated in His grace, in His mercy, and His love towards you. I mean, the greatness of your sin magnifies the greatness of God's love. That's what we're talking about here. I mean, we're recognizing just how sinful we are, which causes us to look at how great God's love is, right? And that doesn't cause us, or should, that doesn't motivate us to sin more. It motivates us to sin less. Motivates us to want to clean up our lives even more, to give great diligence to obedience. That's what he's talking about there in verse 23. Love of God, and that love of God translates out into the love of the brethren. Because, beloved, I'm here to tell you, John's clear on this. He makes no mistake here, and he doesn't veil this idea that if you don't love the brethren, you're not a Christian. That's simple. Clear. You cannot mistake John. If you don't love the brethren, you cannot be a Christian. He says in chapter 2, you still grope around in darkness because you're in death. You see, the life John is speaking of here is one saturated with and in love. Saturated with what love? The love of God. Saturated with God's love and in God's love. That is, God's love is so effectual to us that it works itself out in our lives that we cannot help but love what God loves and love those whom God loves. The Christian must be marked by these two things, love of God and love of the brethren. An unfeigned love for God and a real love for the brethren, a real love for the brethren as opposed to the hypocritical love of the brethren. These and only these are the true marks of a Christian. Beloved, we live in the sphere of love. God's love for us, our love for Him, His love through us flowing to those around us. And this is the truth. And this is true of you as you go out into the world, and that's why the world hates you so. God's true love in and through us exposes their hypocritical love, and they don't like it. What makes these two all-important marks of a Christian important is that they provide this fountain of which all of our life flows from. That is, the love for God and love for the brethren are like this river that we're all traveling on. And it's our motivation for everything. Those two things are our motivation for absolutely everything. Everything, all of my obedience to God and His commandments, as John says, hey, we know by this we keep His commandments. All of my obedience flows out of love for God. Not to earn anything, not to prove anything, not to demonstrate any superiority over any other man or woman, but is out of a love for God, for His saving mercy towards a sinner. A sinner! And when you think about the word sinner, what you really need to think about theologically is somebody separated from the pleasures of God. Somebody, I love the way the confession puts it as it relates to eternal damnation. It says that those who are judged in the end are cast out of God's comfortable presence. They're never cast out of the presence of God because remember, God's everywhere. They're cast out of the comfortable presence of God. They are removed from His pleasure. You know, being removed from God's pleasure is, you know, if you come over, you know, it's like having hospitality, is it not? When you have people come over to your house, well, you want to serve them. You want to do things for them. You want to make sure they're comfortable. You want to make sure they have a good time. You want to do things and offer them things. I mean, you eat things, you know, you have food you may not normally have, right? It's kind of a special occasion. You drink things you don't normally drink. You have, you know, the point is that you want to bring them pleasure and you find pleasure being in their midst. And that's exactly what we're talking about. We live in the sphere of God's love. To love God is to obey Him. That's what Jesus said. If you love me, obey me. It's not that hard, is it? It is not that hard. It's not that difficult to understand what Jesus meant. What did he mean? He said, obey me. No secret meaning to the word obey. Nothing hidden behind the Greek word. No number there to try to find. No conspiracy to uncover. Simply the truth of obeying the commandments of God. It's not that hard. And yet so many Christians will labor to not... They'll work very hard to work around doing what God requires of them instead of just doing what God requires of them. And of course we know that those Christians, if that is true of them, if that is their practice, then they are fake and false. Let me give you an example of an illustration. I never have been able to comprehend this, and I don't understand it even now as I tell you about it. It's kind of like back when, the copper thefts were going on. And I remember working in Atlanta, working in these big houses. And, they used copper piping in these plumbing pipes in these houses. And you'd show up there, and these guys had robbed the house of copper the night before. They worked all night to get all the copper out of this house. And I'm sitting here going, why don't you just get a job, work during the day, and instead of, you're crawling up under the, you're doing all this stuff to get a little bit of money when you could go get a job, make better money, work it, in the daytime, be home with your family at night. Instead of, I don't understand that and comprehend it. They labor harder to steal than to work honestly. And what are you to do, beloved? We are to work honestly at obeying God. Just simply obeying Him, conforming ourselves to Him, not trying to justify not obeying Him, not trying to excuse not obeying Him, not seeking to be excuse makers or pharisaical justifiers, but just seeking to obey the simple teaching of the Word of God. It's not that hard. And you see, that's why we are to consider God's ways important. Important. And when God says something, it's important. Just like when your boss says something, just like when your parents would tell you something, and children, just like when your parents tell you something now. It's important. You don't need to forget about it. You need to be mindful of it. You need to take notes of it, a note of it. You need to listen, and you need to do it. That's the way God is. When He says something, it's important. It's something that we need to mold ourselves to and shape ourselves to. If it doesn't line up with our thinking the way it is now, we need to change the way we think. We need to be willing to get rid of bad thinking and not try to hang on to something because, we can't be wrong, or what will people think? I'm honest. I'm convinced that that's why so many preachers don't change as much theology as they change. It's because they're worried about looking ignorant. They're worried about looking like they don't understand the Word of God. And the point is, they ought to rejoice that their minds have been enlightened to the truth. And what a testimony that would be to the ones listening to them preach. God's changing us. One of the great marks of the Reformation was preachers were getting saved. How about that? One of the great marks of the Reformation was that God was saving preachers. And that these preachers, when they got saved, when the Holy Spirit came in them and on them, guess what happened to their preaching? It was powerful. And people began to get saved under their ministry. And people begin to see, they all recognize is that guy's different. That guy preaching is different. That's not the same ho-hum lecture we got last week. This guy's preaching with fire. He's preaching the kingdom of God. He's preaching repentance. He's preaching change. He's preaching the Bible. He's not just telling us facts about the Bible. You see, that's what so much preaching is just facts about the Bible. Preachers are not called to preach about the Bible. They're called to preach the Bible and to preach to people. Our love for our neighbor and our love for God is governed by His very Word. We can only love Him according to His standard, and we can only love our brethren according to His standard. And any other love is worldly, selfish, and self-centered. And it's not from God, but from the devil. It's considered an earthly love, a devilish love, a love that is not born out of heaven and has not one that sanctifies. You see, beloved, even when men worship God and they worship God according to their own imaginations, that's not love. And they'll tell you all day long, I love God. I love God. Yet they don't use the Word of God to govern their love for God. They don't use the Word in order to approach God. They don't take seriously in the importance of God's revelation. They want to worship God according to their own emotions, according to their own fancies, and according to those things that they like. And beloved, that love is devilish, selfish, self-centered. And it is a worldly love. This morning, the first thing I want to point out to you from our text, and I plan on wrapping this up today, this morning, and that is the blessings of a condemning heart. And you say, what? I want to talk to you, or at least point out why I think it's a blessing to have a condemning heart. You see, beloved, when our hearts condemns us, we should be motivated to change something. When our hearts condemns us, we are being encouraged to evaluate and to examine our theology, our practices, our ideologies. Beloved, it's a blessing to have a condemning heart, because let me tell you this, whenever your heart stops condemning you, you're in trouble. Whenever your heart stops condemning you, and by heart, we're referring to the conscience. Whenever your conscience becomes silent, you're in trouble. You are in deep trouble. You know what they call a person that has, quote, no conscience. Everybody has a conscience. But what they call a person that is able to do things that aren't considered normal to society, and their conscience does not bother them, you know what they call them, right? Psychopaths. That's why they call a psychopath a psychopath, is because he is able to live in such a way that there's no inherent guilt for doing heinous and terrible things. So, beloved, it's the blessing of a condemning heart. Our confidence can be proved by our practices. And what we're talking about here is the sense of our confidence. It's the sense, not the essence. The essence I've just told you about is the love of God. The essence is the election of God. The essence is the whole work of God alone, not has anything to do with us. The essence of our confidence is not even concerned with us. We're talking about the sense of confidence. Our election remains sure in Christ. You know, there is no doctrine of assurance outside of Calvinism. There is no doctrine of assurance outside of a sovereign God. Why? Because you can't be assured of anything apart from a sovereign God. You can't have assurance if it's all based upon the whims of man. There is no assurance outside of those Calvinistic churches that preach the sovereignty of God and His election. Why do you think Rome hates the doctrine of assurance so much? Because they are extremely man-centered. They are extremely self-centered and humanized. And they hate the sovereignty of God. And that's why they said that the doctrine of assurance is one of those devilish, hellish doctrines of the Reformers. Isn't that something? They did not want a man to know he had eternal life in Jesus Christ. They wanted to be priestly. They wanted to priestly assure him of his salvation, keeping him coming back to their services, keeping him tied to that priesthood, and keeping him throwing money in the offering plate in order to buy his assurance. We're not that way. And we praise God for the truth of Scripture. Our confidence, the sense of our confidence, is proved by our practices, how we live. And of course, if you live sinfully, you have low confidence, and that's rightly so. This proof, or this provided proof needed for our confidence is look to yourself. Look to yourself. Look hard. Examine yourself. And then realize this, beloved, hypocrites do not have this privilege. Hypocrites do not have the privilege of examination. You know why? Because the reason they're hypocrites is because they don't think they need God's assurance. The hypocrites think they're always okay with God, no matter what. It's like Deuteronomy 19 or Deuteronomy 29. When the man hears the preaching of the word, he says, I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm fine. Nothing wrong with me. And that's the point. Hypocrites don't have this privilege of examination because hypocrites never see their need for examination or assurance. John says, we will know by this. Our lives are the fruit of our being, of our hearts, our inner man. We are what we are in our life because we are what we are in our hearts. The psalmist said this when he says, we shall be like trees planted by the rivers of water. We shall be like trees. What did he mean? What he was saying is we'll be like a tree and we'll bear fruit. And the fruit that this tree bears will indicate whether or not this tree is a good tree or not. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew 7, he says, you will know them by their fruit. And a bad tree does not produce good fruit. Look to your lives, brethren. Look to your lives. Do not be afraid to examine yourself. Do not be afraid to put yourself under the microscope of God's Word. Do not be afraid to say yes to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, your conscience, and the Word of God. Don't be afraid. Don't not allow your own pride and arrogance to seal your destiny in hell. Does pride mean that much to you? Does your own temporal, earthly status mean so much to you that you're willing to forsake eternity rather than yield to the teaching of the Word of God? If our lives do not perfectly line up with our hearts condemns us. Of course, presupposing, beloved, that we have well-informed and trained consciences. Our consciences prod us to repent, change, be transformed. Stop being conformed to the world. Don't ignore that moral mechanism. Don't ignore it. It will seal your fate. Because a Christian is not characterized as one that ignores the conscience. That's what the sinful do. That's what the children of Satan do. Cain ignored his conscience. Don't think that Cain's conscience did not tell him it's wrong to kill your brother. Don't do it, Cain. Why do you think he had all this guilt? We're not going to go back to Genesis 4, but Cain bore all this guilt. He knew he was guilty. That's why he responded to God in the way he did when God said, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? And you know how we act when we're guilty? We lash out. We don't just simply answer the question in humility, do we? We lash out. Who are you to question me? I don't owe you an answer. Wife, husband, who are you to question me? Dad, mom, the guilty lash out, and Cain lashed out at God, and God said, Cain, what's wrong with you? Why is your countenance fallen, Cain? Do you not know that sin's crouching at the door and its desire is for you, Cain? Cain, why are you guilty? Why did you not listen to your conscience? The reason Cain was guilty, beloved, see, the indicator there is that guilt originated from not heeding his conscience. And that's the same way it works with us. That's the same way it works with us. Why do you feel guilty? You feel guilty is because you violated your conscience. And that's the moral mechanism that God has given you in order to put the red light on and say, oh, repent, examine, change, check this out. Make sure it comports with the Word of God. You see, beloved, if we don't, we're in danger of offending God and being eternally damned. I mean, here's what's at stake here in John. You either are an antichrist or you're the sons of God. That's it. Let me just spend a little bit more time on this conscience. And I want to give you an illustration. And before I do that, I want to show you why this is so important. So that you can understand the blessing of this examination, the blessing of a condemning heart. If Cain would have yielded to his heart when it condemned him, he wouldn't have killed his brother. Because the condemnation came before the act. The condemnation came when he began to think about the act, and his conscience began to say, I don't think so. That wouldn't be a good thing to do. That's a sin. It's wrong. And he silenced and justified, and he tried to mute that conscience, and therefore he was overwhelmed with guilt. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 1, Romans 1, 2, and 3, what Paul does theologically is he condemns the whole earth. He says, whether Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter which one, both groups are condemned. Both groups are in need of justification. Both groups are guilty. That's what it means to be condemned. Guilty. Both groups are guilty before God. And I'm not going to look at everything, but in chapter 2, verse 12, look at that verse with me. He says this. He says, for all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, Paul says, listen, this condemnation rests upon two things. Those who have the law and those who don't have the law. Those who have the law will be judged by the law. Those who have the Word of God will be judged by the Word of God. Those who do not have the law will be judged, verse 13, by the law on their hearts. Look at verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves in that they show, now here's the key, they show what? What do they show? The work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. What he says here, now listen, because all men are made in the image of God, they bear a reflection of His nature and character. Even though sin has greatly impacted and defaced it, they cannot escape inherently their image that they are created in. Therefore, to have the law written on your hearts, as Hebrews 8 says, is to be a Christian. But this law that was there in the very beginning has become defaced. They don't understand it perfectly. They don't understand all the commandments perfectly. But they understand the guilt of it. They understand what it means to be guilty. They understand the work of the law. What's the work of the law? The work of the law is to bring guilt. And that's the point that Paul is making here. He says they live and will be judged by whether or not they yielded to those guilty emotions or not. Hey, it's wrong to kill your wife. It's wrong to kill your son. It's wrong to have five wives. All these things that they felt guilty about, Paul says they're going to be judged by that. That is, they're going to stand before God, and guess what their consciences are going to do? Guilty. It's going to accuse or excuse. Okay? So that's how important our consciences are. Now, as Christians, our consciences have been made alive. And your conscience is not perfect. And that's why you need to reject the whole idea, live according to your conscience. You don't live according to your conscience. You live according to the Word of God, and you bring your conscience into submission to the Word of God. Training, it's what we looked at in Psalm 119. What's the psalmist doing? The psalmist takes the law of God. He shapes his conscience so that he can rightly discern between good and evil. And a person that has a damaged conscience is going to suffer there. Now, here's my illustration that I want to bring to you. A damaged conscience is like having leprosy. Leprosy. Spiritual leprosy. That is, what's the disease of leprosy? Well, there are different kinds of leprosy, as I've been reading. But there's this leprosy that kills all the nerve endings. And they can't feel anything. That is, a person that has leprosy, in their hands could grab the hottest pot of coffee and it'd be burning their skin, frying their skin, and they would not know it. They could hold on to it. And so it's not the deadness of the nerve that kills them. It's the deterioration of their body. They rub their noses off. They pull their lips off because they can't feel their face. They pull their ears off. They scratch until their ear comes off because they can't feel any pain. And beloved, a conscience is like that. The conscience is a wounded, damaged, bad conscience is like having spiritual leprosy, and it gives you the okay sign, and then you participate in bad and evil, sinful practices that brings great devastation into your life. Well, it's not wrong for me to treat my wife that way. Well, it's not wrong for me to treat my husband that way. It's not wrong for me to treat my kids that way. Or it's not wrong for me to do. And all of these things are acting and bringing hardships, devastation into our lives spiritually, because we're not able to discern between good and evil properly. A damaged conscience is like leprosy. If our hearts condemns us and we think of repenting or changing, the very thought is offensive to us. Okay? This is for the hypocrite. And when that thought becomes offensive to us, that is, if the thought of changing and repenting of our sins is offensive to us, we call that hypocrisy. John calls that hypocrisy. It's like living with a mask. That's what the Greek word means of the hypocrite. It's an actor. Somebody who acts like a member of the visible church, but who ain't a member of the true church. He's a play actor. You see, Judas was a play actor. Judas was the perfect hypocrite because he acted one way, but in his heart he was completely something else. Now think about Judas's conscience. Now, Judas experienced great guilt in the end, right? He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He felt guilty because of what they were doing to Jesus, and he tried to give the money back, but the Pharisees could care less about him because, you know, they didn't really care about Judas at all. They got their man, and they wanted to kill Jesus anyway, and that's the only thing that was important to them. And then Judas expresses his worldly, self-centered, devilish love and remorse by going and hanging himself. And that's why suicide is the greatest act of selfishness a person can express. Suicide. And Judas is the perfect example of a hypocrite. He fooled his disciples. They thought he was a genuine disciple, but he never fooled Jesus. The hypocrites, if not exposed in this life, will be exposed in the next. If our hearts, brothers and sisters, condemns us, how will we escape if our consciences bears testimony of our guilt? How will we escape God? I mean, there's so much here. And turn to Psalm 139. I want to just, again, I'm impressing upon you the blessing of examination, of having a heart that condemns us, that we find it a blessing to be convicted of sin. In Psalm 139, I mean, we want to read this whole psalm, but because there's so much here, maybe I'll just point out only a few things. I'm going to read at least start reading down through it. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remote part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there is not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That's the psalmist. He says, oh Lord, do I not hate those men who hate you? Lord, my conscience bears testimony that I hate those men. But Lord, what do you think? What do you say? Lord, my conscience bears testimony to your awesomeness. But Lord, what do you think? He doesn't rest in his conscience. He uses his conscience to lead him to greater conformity to the truth. Lord, you've convicted me. You know me. You fashioned me. You made me. My words, you already know the words that are on my lips. You wrote out all my days. That's why he says, all of this is way too wonderful for me. All of this is way too wonderful for me. And that's why he ends it with, search me, O God. Search me. And know my heart, and try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. Think about the leprosy. Lord, is there anything in my life that is desensitized to the truth of God that I would grab the burning pot of coffee and burn my flesh? Is there anything? Is there anything in my thoughts, in my hearts, that's rightly not sensitive to your word, whereby I would make a decision and then destroy some part of me or my family, right? How many times, husbands, have you made decisions and your conscience told you to put on the brakes and you went on forward with it and that decision cost your family? You see, it's important, isn't it? Quickly, let's look at the second blessing. The second blessing is found in verse 22, 1 John 3, verse 22. And he says this, he says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. I don't think there needs to be a lot of explanation here. That is, we have the blessing of answered prayer. You see, beloved, when we're motivated by the overwhelming love of God and God's love is put upon us and in us and working through us, and that love flows out into all areas of our lives, we have answered prayer. We have answered prayer. You see, there's one thing, beloved, that will stifle your God answering your prayers. Three-letter word. S-I-N. Sin. Sin will keep God from answering your prayers. Beloved, we have not only the approval of a good conscience, but we have the assurance of answered prayers in our lives. And I tell you, you cannot minimize this. Now maybe this isn't a big deal for you. Maybe you're thinking, well, this is not really a great point because, you know, I just don't pray that much anyway. Shame on you. Why would you not talk to God? Why would you not want to talk to God? And why would you not ask your Heavenly Father for the things you need? Beloved, the picture that John is drawing out for us is like a small child who has the confidence to come into the presence of a father and says, Daddy, I need this. And it's the picture of the son or daughter coming into his presence that has a sincere, genuine love for their father. And that child is a good child. A good child. It's a blessing to be the father of that child. That child loves me. That child adores me. That child worships me. And God says, I'll give that child what he asked for. Because that's what fathers do. That's why Jesus even said, remember, what father doesn't give their children, what father gives their children a snake when they ask for a fish? Jesus is building upon the absurdity of, no, a loving father, a father that loves their child. When the child asks for the fish, the father gives him a fish. He answers the request. The father's not bound to answer the quest. And that's one thing we've got to realize. We don't swing all the way to the health and wealth movement. Oh, God, hey, I need, hey, God, fill it up. Fill it up. I need some money. Got to pay the rent. Got to pay the light bill. I got to do some other things too. That's not what he's talking about. See, the whole point, I mean, when you read 1 John, the whole point here is we are so enamored with the love of God that it's sanctifying our lives. We desire holiness and we desire to love our brethren because of the love God has for us. And John says this, we have the confidence that as we do this, God answers our prayers. You know, it's interesting, and I think it's always telling that just a place in the Bible that I like to take husbands to is 1 Peter 3. We don't have time to go there because we're running out of time here. But listen to this. 1 Peter says that a husband that does not live with his wife in an understanding way, that is a husband that does not seek to understand his wife, to live in the context of pursuing and leaving and cleaving to his wife, his prayers aren't answered. God doesn't answer his prayers. And what's the frustrated husband praying for? I'll tell you exactly what he's praying for. Change this woman, Lord. Change my circumstances. Oh, Lord, just change her. If you would change her, I could be the godly man you called me to be. Oh, Lord. And those prayers go unanswered. You know why? Because that's not the way a husband who's visited with the overwhelming truth of God's love, that love flowing in and through him, because what that husband prays for is this: Lord, I failed her in many ways. She has failed me, but we are yours. We desire sanctification. And I pray, oh God, you would use these difficult, sinful circumstances to challenge my sanctification, to grow me up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for greater conformity to your love. We pray for greater conformity to our love for one another. We pray, oh God, that the love that you have for us would translate out into our lives and that we would be marked as disciples of Jesus Christ because we love one another. Lord, we pray and ask that you would glorify our marriage. Completely different, isn't it? Listen to what John Calvin said. He said, whatever we ask of the Father, he said, these two things are connected, confidence and prayer. As before, he showed that an evil conscience is inconsistent with confidence. So now he declares that no one can really pray to God but those with a clear conscience. fear, and a right worship of God. The latter follows from the former. He says that pure conscience, that clear conscience that's not ignored, that's being trained and sanctified by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, that conscience not being ignored allows us to be ushered into the presence of God for us to ask whatever we desire. And of course, what's a sanctified conscience going to desire? All things good. All things according to the Word of God. Because the only thing that matters, beloved, is what God says. That's it. The only thing that matters is what God says to me. I mean, I trust. That when we talk to one another, you know, you, based upon those relationships, you take one person more seriously than another. But how much more so God? And when God's talking to you, when God's speaking to you, you hang on His Word. And you want to hear from Him. And you want God to know you're thinking about it. You want God to know you're meditating upon it. And you're asking God for light. You're asking God for understanding. You're praising God for the truth. And beloved, all that matters is what God has revealed in His Word. And without this book, where would we be? Without the revelation of God in your life, take the Bibles in your laps, throw them in the trash, light them on fire, burn them up, get rid of every Bible in your house, get rid of everything on your computer. Just rid the world of God, and how would you be then? And what kind of world would this be? You don't even want to think about it. Can't even hardly conceive of it. But this you do know. Death, chaos, sin, misery, frustration like you've never seen it before. You see, beloved, what matters is what God says. And that's what separates us from the Antichrist. That's what separates us from the world. That's what separates our lives from the lives of the children of Satan, is that we care about what God says, and we come into His presence and we pray to Him and we ask God to conform us, to change us, to build us up. What a blessing it is, beloved, to have answered prayer. I'll say this. If you've never had a prayer journal, and what I mean is not, you know, just necessarily the important things of writing everything out, but it, you know, one of the things that I think is beneficial is when you're praying for something, write it out. And then watch God answer those prayers. Because I'm telling you, He does answer prayer. And there are times when He answers it, particularly how you pray it. It's not because He's at your beckoning call. You know what He's doing? He's building the confidence of an obedient son or daughter. But I'm here to tell you, if you never experienced answered prayer tonight or this morning, how much confidence in your faith can you really have? Third blessing is the abiding work of the Holy Spirit. The abiding work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 24. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. And we know by this He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Beloved, a sensitivity to conscience, a life bent toward obeying the Word of God and the will of God at all costs. A life with the practice of loving the brethren, hating sin, is evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. You don't want those things naturally. And then, beloved, if you do have the Holy Spirit in your life, the abiding work of the Holy Spirit, if you have the Holy Spirit in your life, you will persevere. See, the point is, a person can exhibit such things for small periods of time, but never forever, never their whole length of their lives, because they fall away. All this, the illustrations of the sower and the parable of the soil, that is, some seed falls on the shallow ground, and for a time it looks real, but then the pleasures of life and the hardships and the persecutions come, and they fall away. Not the true Christian. John makes it clear here, we have the blessing of the abiding Spirit of God upon us, and that Spirit is testifying, witnessing, and impressing us with our union with Christ. Let me say this. This is my last point. Our union with Christ. What's the Holy Spirit bearing witness to? Our union with Jesus Christ. And that we abide in Him and He abide in us. And what does it mean to abide? It means to think like, act like, walk like, talk like. Everything that Jesus is about, if we're abiding in Him, it means that we want to be just like Jesus. That's what he says over in chapter 2. He says, let those who really love their neighbor walk as Jesus walked. John's saying the same thing over and over again. You see, beloved, is the Spirit abiding in your life? Those are the three confidences, or the three blessings of Christian confidence. That is, a condemning heart, a guilty conscience that we respond faithfully to. Remember, the point is to get it to where our consciences no longer condemn us. But I want to point out to you, it's not wrong to have guilt. It's a good thing. Don't listen to pop psychology that says, oh, this guilt's bad, you got to get rid of it. No, this guilt's good. It's driving me to Jesus. This guilt's good. It's driving me to repent. It's driving me to improve upon my Christianity. It's driving me to improve my relationships. It's driving me to improve my abiding in Jesus Christ. And then answered prayer, beloved. How many prayers have you had answered lately? Or in the last year? The last 2 years? Answered prayer builds up Christian confidence. And then the abiding work of the Spirit of God, whereby He confirms to us that we are abiding in Christ and walking in His ways and keeping His commandments, beloved. See, what does God require of you? Faith. Faith and obedience. Belief and obedience. That's it. That's it. Beloved, may the Lord be merciful to us all. Let's pray. And Father, we've only scratched the surface of the text, but we do praise Your name for the truth. We thank You for the confidence that we can have as Christians. We thank You for the assurance and the prodding and conviction, Lord, that our consciences bring to us. We pray, Lord, that by Your Word and Spirit we would respond. We would not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, our consciences, and our hearts. Lord, we thank You so much for answered prayer. Lord, we do stand today as unprofitable servants, but You are our Father. And You take great delight in us coming into Your presence and asking You, Lord, for things. And Lord, we ask for greater sanctification. We ask, Lord, that You would cause us to have a deeper hatred for sin and a greater love for righteousness. We pray, Lord, with the psalmist that You would increase the capacity of our hearts and our minds to meditate, to reflect upon You, Lord, to concentrate and to memorize Your Word, Lord, that we would truly be conduits of Your love, and that love would flow through us and out of us, Lord, through Your kingdom. We thank You so much, Lord, for the abiding person of the Holy Spirit in our lives, bringing to bear the Word of God, ensuring our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, O God, that You have not left us as orphans, but that You have given us a token of Your presence and of Your promise of eternal life with You, for Jesus to come back and claim us as our husband. Lord, we thank You so much for these blessings we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true essence and fountain of it all. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Beloved,